Okay, tonight we turn to Romans 8 again. We pick up where we left off, and as I told you, we're going to use the couple of verses that I'll read early in just a few moments to use as a springboard to address another very important topic that is found in this text. Now, just for our hearing and having the context of it, I want to read verses 1 through 8 tonight. So Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I want to focus tonight and next Wednesday evening on verses 7 and 8. This is where we left off back in March, and I want to address this in a more detailed manner. The verses that are given here in verse 7 and 8, let me just again read the text in verse 7 and 8. Paul says, "Because the carnal mind," or the fleshly mind, which is another way of saying the lost mind, the one who is unregenerate, he says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The phrases here we find, "the carnal mind is hostile toward God." That's the word enmity, at hostility against God or toward God. Then the phrase, "the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And those in the flesh cannot please God." These are unambiguous absolutes that speak to the doctrine called total depravity. This is the teaching of Scripture that refers to man's sinful condition and its effects on his relationship to God. And the degree to which you understand that doctrine and to the degree in which you apply that doctrine is going to have a great effect on how much you understand about salvation and God's work, his gracious work in salvation. Another way of saying that is this, and you could ask it in a form of a number of questions. Does man have the ability to do some good that would please God? Secondly, is man really evil all the time? Or is there times when men are good? Another way of saying that is, can man change himself without any supernatural work of God? Another way to put it, which we will discuss, is does man have a free will? Another question could be phrased this way, does God do all he can to save men and then leave it up to him to make the choice to be saved? Now, if you've been a Christian for any time, you probably have thought about those questions. And I think you will find that there are many scriptures that address these particular questions. Now, a wrong view of biblical anthropology, or another way of saying that, a wrong view about sinful man, affects your view of salvation. It affects your view of God. It affects your view of the order of salvation. It affects your view of who gets the credit ultimately for salvation. It affects your understanding of what grace really means. In fact, we could say that this is the Achilles heel of all doctrine regarding salvation. And if you don't know what I mean when I use the word Achilles heel comes from Greek mythology, when Achilles was a baby and it was foretold that he was going to die young. And to prevent that, his mother took him down to the river Styx and dipped him in this river because supposedly it was to have supernatural powers to make him invulnerable. And she held him by the heel and dipped him in the water, and everything got wet except the heel. So his vulnerability was the heel. And some traditions tell us that he was shot in the heel with an arrow, and it caused his death in a Trojan War. So comes the Achilles heel. And the idea of that is that there's a weak point. And the weak point in much of evangelicalism is the understanding of man, biblically speaking. If you don't get that right, you're going to have a lot of areas in your theology that are going to be affected. In fact, I would say this, that in all of Christendom, and I use the word Christendom because I'm talking about not only the true church, but also the false church, there's a misunderstanding of the doctrine of man. And the church and its larger context that it exists in has been greatly affected by its culture. And it basically believes that man is good and that he can muster up the ability to please God in some way or some form. This view that many hold today has been affected by its larger context of its culture. And it's not something that's new. It's not something that's just happened. In fact, this argument, this debate about man's condition and his goodness or the lack thereof has gone on now for centuries, all the way back to Augustine and Pelagius, to Luther and Erasmus, to Calvin and Arminius. And then you have Whitfield and Wesley. And it goes on today. And the origin of all of those debates, I don't know if you realize that, but the origin of all this debate goes back to whether or not you believe man has the ability within himself to move to God, to make a choice toward God on his own. And churches are filled today, men and women are filled with this ideology, this wrong theology that I call Joel Osteen anthropology. It basically says man is basically good. There's goodness in men. And psychology has fueled it, hasn't it? I mean, Sigmund Freud and all the approaches to psychotherapy and psychology assume that whenever you come to have your counseling session on the couch, that there's some goodness in you. Sin is not the issue. The issue is that we can get down deep within you and pull the good that is there resident in your heart out. Add to all of that the Charles Finney view of man's will is not enslaved to sin, and that he does have the ability to respond to the gospel just so long as the conditions are right. In our day, we would say as long as the lighting is right and as long as the mood music is right, as long as the preaching is not too confrontive, as long as it doesn't talk too much about sin and too much about hell and makes people feel a little bit better about God and a little bit better about themselves, then perhaps maybe they'll go ahead and respond to God. But you have to understand that the predominant view that we call Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox just simply means right, we could simply say historic orthodoxy, all major confessions in the historic church all affirm to one degree or another the doctrine of total depravity. Now, some today have used the term total inability instead of total depravity, and the reason why is because so often whenever they hear the word total depravity, it's misunderstood. It's misunderstood because what some assume is that what we mean by that term is that men are as evil as they possibly can be, that everybody in this room is a Jeffrey Dahmer or a Hitler. You're just hiding it. But that's actually not what the Bible means whenever we use the term total depravity. We basically mean that every part of man is affected by sin. His will, his emotion, his volition, his affections, all of those things are affected by that. But as time has progressed, more have moved away from that term because they don't want to have to deal with the unintended fallout that comes by using the term total depravity. So they have adopted the term total inability. And although I understand what is meant by that, is that men do not have the ability on their own to respond to the gospel, to affirm or to obey the gospel, or even to seek after God, I think that even that term itself falls short. And the reason why is to speak of total inability really talks more about the negative side. That you know, that men can't do this and they can't do that and they can't do this. And that's really what is emphasized. But there needs to be the emphasis on the other side, which we could call the positive side, although it's not necessarily a good thing. And that is this, is that men not only are unable to respond and do not desire to respond, and as the Bible clearly affirms, do not and cannot seek God, but they are actively hating God and actively suppressing the truth and are actively hostile to God. And this does not necessarily manifest itself in outright, blatant, fist-raising hatred, where men are just running around saying, I hate God all the time. The very fact that men do not follow Christ, the very fact that men do not love Christ, means that they hate Christ. In fact, Jesus gave no middle ground. You find no middle ground in Scripture. Either you love him or you hate him. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There's no middle ground. There's not halfway there. So whenever we talk about these terms, we need to understand that these are theological terms that men have come up with to try to help us to understand a certain framework of theology. Whether you use the term total depravity or you use the term total inability, all of them don't encompass all that the Bible says about that. So my goal is for tonight and next Wednesday night to try to develop a biblical anthropology and to help you and I understand what the Bible says about that. We're not going to a systematic theology. We're not going to look up some of the great works in history, although I'm going to have some quotes from them. I think they're worthy to be quoted, but at the same time, I want you to understand simply what the Bible says. What does the verses in Scripture tell us about the condition of man? I mean, the verse that I read to you in just a few moments ago in Romans 8, and the reason why I want to stay here for a couple of times is because this is really one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture about the inability of man to come to God. It simply says it with no fanfare. You cannot come to God. You cannot please him. You cannot. There's no room to move in those texts at all. And yet you'll hear so many say, but pastor, but wait a minute, but what about this guy? What about that person? And the Bible just declares emphatically with no argumentation or no proof text underneath it, simply to say, you cannot please God. You can't. And you're left with that. And you're left with what the rest of Scripture teaches regarding that. So a few things I need to say at the beginning, though. Whenever we talk about total depravity or total inability, what we are not saying, let me clarify a few things that we are not saying. We are not saying that man is not created in the image of God. We're not saying that man somehow has lost the image of God. Now, it's marred, it's dirty, it's messy, but you and I are still created in the image of God. Every baby that is conceived is created in the image of God. Whether or not that child embraces Christ later or whether that child dies lost and without Christ, they're still in the image of God. And what do we mean by that? We don't mean like so many false TV preachers are saying that you're a God. We're not saying that. But what we're saying is that you have the image of God in you in the sense that you have a will, you have the ability to make choices, you have emotion, you have affections, you have all of those characteristics that make you uniquely different and distinct from the animal world because you're created in the image of God. You are also eternal, as we've talked about in the last couple of Sundays. Not meaning that you were as eternal as God was. You didn't always exist, but once you were created, you will always exist now. That's not the same with the animal world. You are created in the image of God. So we're not saying that you don't have the image of God or that you are somehow now taken out of that. No, that's not what is meant by that doctrine. Secondly, we're not saying that man is as evil as he can be. We're not saying that all of us, when we leave here tonight, we're going to go out and murder people. That's what we do for a living. We're not saying that. But we are affirming that there are very clear teachings in Scripture, and we could go existential on it for a moment. We could simply say there are examples in humanity that there are some who are really worse than others, right? There are some people that are really, really bad. And there are some people that aren't quite as bad, but they're bad. Just an example of that is Genesis 6:5, where it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, the point I'm making by reading that text is that's at the time whenever Noah looks out over the earth, and then he says, "I'm going to judge the earth with the flood," and then he saves Noah and his family, and you know how the rest of the story goes. But what brought that about is that men were evil continually in their thoughts. And I bring that up to point out that wasn't always the way it was. I mean, when Adam was in the garden with Eve, yes, he had fallen into sin, but it gradually got worse and worse and worse and worse. And you even find it in Scripture as Paul the Apostle talks about it. He says, in the latter days, men will grow worse and worse. The Old Authorized uses the term wax worse and worse. Men are going to get evil and they're going to get a whole lot worse. Another verse that we could refer to is like Romans 1 that talks about how man at one time who knew God and, if you will, had a relationship with God and then moved away from God. It's talking historically, it's talking theologically, but it's also talking, you could use the word anthropological, because men are, in general, as they know God, they either go toward God or away from God. Men, by their own characteristics, move away from God. And Romans 1 talks about that. He even says, as a result, God gave them over in Romans 1:24 to uncleanness. Romans 1:26 says, for this reason, God gave them over to their vile passions. Then Romans 1:28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Then he gives a whole list of horrible, sinful activity. And the point I'm making there is men who once knew God and then no longer were thankful and no longer glorified God began to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So we're not saying that all men are as evil as they possibly can be, but we are saying that the seed of evil is there and that men can become extraordinarily evil. And every man has that potential in him. Every woman has that potential in him. And it is only by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, that you and I are not as bad as we could be. I mean, if God gave you the privilege of being raised in a home where you were taught the truth, and God, by his marvelous providence, kept you out of a lot of trouble, or even God in his wonderful grace has saved you and brought you out of a lifestyle of sin, that's all God's grace from keeping you from going as far into sin as you can be and being delivered over, like Romans 1 says, to a reprobate mind. Now, we're watching. Aren't we watching right now what happens in a culture when a culture is delivered by God to a reprobate mind? We're watching it happen right in front of our eyes. So we're not saying that man is not created in the image of God, and we're not saying that men are as evil as they possibly can be. And the third thing we're saying is this. We're not saying that man cannot do morally good, or you could use the word humanly good. Even Jesus affirms this. He says in Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And the point that is being made there, even evil people can do good. Even evil people can do good. Luke 6:33, Jesus again says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that for you? For even the sinners do the same. Matthew 5:46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And the point he's making is even the evil sinners, even the IRS agents, they can do good. And he's affirming that because men are created in the image of God, even in their sinful condition, they can do morally good. In fact, sad to say, I've known some lost people who did not know Christ who were even better at good than some Christians were. And there are people out there that are humanly good, and they can do good things. So we're not saying that men can't do something good by talking about depravity. And the fourth thing is this, and this is where a lot of people go astray right here. They think that what you mean by that then is that men do not have the ability to make a choice. But we're not saying that at all. Men make choices all the time. Men make choices. We're not saying that men cannot make a choice. Now, we'll talk about what it means to be free to make a choice in a little while, but Romans chapter 7, I think the Apostle Paul affirms the reality that we make choices, that we're not robots, as so often it is accused to be. In Romans 7:15, you know this passage where Paul talks about his own struggle with sanctification. And he says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do," there you have it, a choice, the act of the will, volition. He says, "For what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." What is Paul talking about? He says he's got this struggle going on in his mind and in his heart because he's saved. He's got the Spirit of God living in him. He's been created as a new man, but he resides in this fleshly body that is affected by sin. And you could say he has two wills. He has a will to do good and a will to do what is wrong. He has a will to follow Christ and a will to follow the flesh. And both are there. There's clear indication in Scripture that men have volition. So we're not saying that men do not have the ability to choose. We're not saying that men cannot do good. We're not saying that men are not that men are as bad as they possibly can be. And we're not saying that men are not created in the image of God. But what are we saying? Well, this is what we are saying. And there's the three points that we're going to address, and we're not going to cover all of them tonight. The first one is this. We're going to talk about the expression given in Scripture. How exactly does the Bible tell us about the condition of man? And we're talking about the condition of man before he is saved. And again, referring back to the actual text in verse 7 of Romans 8, he says, "The carnal mind, that is the lost mind, the man who is without Christ, is hostile toward God." The preposition could be translated toward or against, but probably better understood as toward God. His hostility is toward God. "For it is not subject to the law of God." That is the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind, is not subject to. Hupotassos, the Greek word, is the idea of lining up under and receiving your orders. The carnal mind is not willing to do that. It is not willing to do that. And not only is it not willing to do that, it says in verse 7, it can't. Nor indeed can it be. It's opposite of the will and purpose of God. It's opposite of the law of God. Verse 8 says, "So then those who are in the flesh," and that's a term that Paul uses to refer to the lost condition. If you're in the flesh, in this context, he contrasts that with in the spirit. In the spirit is saved, in the flesh is lost. So he says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In other words, it is impossible for them to obey and submit to the law of God, which is what pleases God, to obey the law. So what is exactly then does the rest of the Bible say about that? Well, there's three terms you could actually classify all of these things under. First of all, the word dead. The Bible uses the term dead. Secondly, it uses the term blind. And third, it uses the term bondage or slavery. Those three terms, we will find other verses and other aspects that will come under those headings, but those three terms primarily sum up the condition of man. He's dead, he's blind, and he's bound. That's the kind of condition you find every lost person in. So let's just talk about the word dead for a moment. What exactly does he mean whenever he uses the word dead? You can turn to Ephesians 2. You probably knew I was going there, but Ephesians 2, 1, where Paul the Apostle actually uses this term. He says, "For you were once dead in your trespasses and sins." As you get settled there just for a moment, let me remind you of a few things regarding this idea of being dead. When I talk about being dead, we're talking about that deadness that affects your spiritual life, okay? That your spiritual life is dead. Pelagianism, an old heresy that has found its way back again in different forms, says that you are alive and well. Arminianism says that you're just sick. Reformed theology says you're dead. It says what the Bible says. You're spiritual zombies. You look like you're alive, but you're dead. You're walking around doing your thing, but you're dead as a lost person. The body is alive, the soul is dead toward the spiritual faculties of God or toward God. So Jonathan Edwards, he preached a very powerful sermon on Matthew 23:27, which read this way: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." His thesis for that verse was this: wicked men's bodies are, as it were, sepulchers for their souls. Another author said this: man is like a mummy wrapped up in self-righteousness, concealing an ugly corpse. Christopher Love stated it this way: man's heart by nature is a slaughterhouse to whole emotions. Arminianism, the theological view that says that man is sick, incorrectly states that man is drowning, but is still alive enough to call out for help. But I believe Edwin Palmer correctly stated it this way, disagreeing with the Arminian view. He said this, and I quote, "The sinner is drowned and is dead and is sunk to the bottom of the Pacific Marianas Trench and is 35,000 feet deep to the lowest point of the earth with tons of water over him, being there 1,000 years and the sharks have eaten his heart." That's what the Bible means when it talks about dead. You're really dead. He went on to say, in the fall, men were not bruised. Men actually in the fall are like those who have fallen off the Empire State Building who have splattered on the pavement. They're dead. There is no hope of going over and saying, hey, get up, time to move. Nothing like that. You're really dead. Being dead in sin does not mean you cannot do anything, however. That's what we want to make clear. It doesn't mean you can't do anything. As I even mentioned, even evil men can do morally good things. As one author put it this way, and I thought this was good, he says, "The corpse can't sing, but it can stink. A sinner can't get better, but it sure can get worse." Ephesians 2, now looking at the text here, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that that was our condition before we were saved. He says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, you know, there are some out there who will tell us that what this dead means is like the walking dead, meaning that you're not really dead right now, but you eventually will be dead. You got the sentence of death on you, but you haven't experienced death. But that's not what the text is saying at all. In fact, if that were the case, he probably could have used a future verb, but that's not what he uses. He uses a present participle with an aimee verb. Now, what that means is this. He says, "And you being continually characterized as a dead person." Not that you've got the tag dead on you and you'll be dead in the future. He says you're dead now. And that's what characterizes you, death. You actually experience it. He goes on and defines what that means, that even these spiritually dead people do bad things and are driven by their own passions and evil desires. He says in verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of the world," and the end could go back to the sins and trespasses, and it may be in the context of being dead, that you being dead and being in that characterized death, in that condition, you were once walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So when he means you're dead here, he doesn't mean you're inactive, that you don't have the ability to do something. What he means is you're dead to the spiritual life of God. You're spiritually dead to the things that are right, that are holy, that are the affections toward Christ. Matthew 8:22 uses this term also. Jesus said it like this. And Matthew 8:22, "and Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." What was he talking about there? He said, listen, you need to worry about the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel to the lost world. Let those that are spiritually dead take care of the physically dead. Then Luke 15:24, he says, as the prodigal son is coming back, he says, "for this is my son," the father says, "who was dead and now is alive again. Luke 15:32, and it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. Jesus said it like this in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. And he's not talking about just the physical body there. He's talking about spiritual life. God is the one through Christ who grants physical life and spiritual life. 1 Timothy 5:5, actually talking about the widows there and those widows that are not qualified to receive help in a church because they may be lost. He says in 1 Timothy 5:5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. The opposite is, verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's from spiritual death to spiritual life. You once were dead, now you're alive. Listen to how Jesus referred to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1. And to the angel at the church at Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name which you are alive, but you are dead. Dead. Even in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. He's not just referring to physical death. That's part of it. But also spiritual death. The very moment when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, spiritual death occurred. You remember what God said in the Garden of Eden? He said, the moment, the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely what? Die. Now, God did not tell a lie. That day, whenever Adam and Eve ate in that garden of that tree that God told them not to eat of, they died spiritually right there. And they were dead spiritually. And it took the resurrection power of God to resurrect them to spiritual life. Colossians 2:13 says the same thing that Ephesians 2 says. It says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So this is a common term used throughout Scripture. Now, whenever we think about deadness, okay, and I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul is not, he's not making it less than what you think dead is. Dead is really dead. There are those out there that want to make it just sick, but that's not what he's saying. Emphatically, he says dead. Whenever Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus there in John chapter 11, and it says that God had purposed, Jesus had purposed to wait 4 days so that when Lazarus was in the grave, he would be there for 4 days, right? Remember when we went through that? And Jesus purposed that so that whenever he came to the grave, Lazarus was really dead. Really dead. There was a tradition that was circulating among the Jewish people that said that the souls of the men hung around the bodies for 3 days. And then they would go off to be to paradise or whatever. So Jesus, to make sure that all of this philosophical speculation had been dealt with, not only was Lazarus dead one day, not just one, but two, three, and also past their tradition, he was dead 4 days. So much so that whenever Jesus shows up and says, roll away the stone, they say, listen, don't do that. He stinks. And the point was, Jesus wanted to make it abundantly clear that when he does this great miracle of resurrection, Lazarus is, in their own understanding and in their own minds, really dead. That it's going to take a miracle of God to do anything. Now, you know as well as I do that whenever Jesus came to the tomb, Lazarus was not in the tomb, just a little bit dead. That's like saying a little bit pregnant. You either are or you're not. You're either dead or you're not. You're not halfway there. Now, you may feel like you're almost dead, but you're not dead until you're really dead, right? So when we talk about the deadness of Lazarus, he was dead. There was no life there. In fact, Mary and Martha, they could have yelled all day long, Lazarus, get out of there. It's cold and it's dark. Come out of the tomb. He was never going to respond to them. Why? There was no life. There was nothing there to respond with. His will could not move. His emotions could not respond. His affections had ceased. And all that could have been said and done outside the tomb would have never done anything. They could have done all kinds of incantations. They could have lit fires. They could have run around with smoke. They could have done all kinds of things. It would have had no effect whatsoever on Lazarus. He was dead. And so until Jesus shows up and says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus had no ability to respond to the commands of God. Life had to be imparted to Lazarus for him to respond to the commandment of God. You see, we've got it backwards today. We think that Lazarus responded to the command and then came alive. That's not what it's saying. God gave him life. And because God gave him life, he was able to respond to the command and come forth. Now, that kind of deadness is physical deadness, but it is also a great illustration of the kind of resurrection that has to occur in the life of a lost person whenever they need to be saved. Because listen, unless God grants spiritual life, they can't respond to the command of the gospel. No matter how much you want them to or try to get them to do so, they have to have God's work, his miraculous work of regeneration. So the second term now is blind. Blind. You have dead and blind. Now, blindness here affects the mind and the understanding. So dead affects the actual soul itself. It's classified as spiritually unable to respond to God because it has no life. Blindness refers to the mind and the understanding of man. And Jesus said it like this in John 3:3, as he's talking to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, he's not talking about looking up and gazing up past the stars into the third heaven and seeing the throne room of God. He's talking about seeing with the sense of understanding, comprehending the kingdom of God. You cannot even begin to understand the things of God unless you are born from above. 1 John 1:5, "And the light shines in the darkness." And he says, "The darkness did not comprehend it." He's not talking about physical darkness. He's talking about spiritual darkness. The darkness that occurs in the mind and heart of man because of his lost condition. In John 12:37, it said like this, "And though he had done many signs before them that day, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Then it says in verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah had said this, he," that is God, "has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts." They couldn't understand. They reached a point where God judged them and finalized their blindness. They were already blind, but God said, "You know what? I'm going to confirm you in your blindness now. You've rejected the gospel. You rejected the claims of Christ. I've shown you all the evidence. You're unwilling to submit and unwilling to come and unwilling to see. Therefore, you are blinded." Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2. "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh and all his servants and all the land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." Man, that's something. They were blind. You know, and it's not God's fault. It's their fault. They're born that way. And that's where they love to be. Jeremiah 5:21, "Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not." You have another passage like Matthew 13:10, "And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. And whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see." In other words, they think they can see, but they don't see. That's the righteous person, the self-righteous religious person who tells you whenever you talk to them about Jesus Christ that they need Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Say, "No, I don't. I'm okay with God. I'm a good person. I keep the commandments. I go to church. I'm okay." Seeing they do not see. They think they see, but they're blind. The Bible characterizes them that way. 2 Corinthians 4:3, adding to the very natural capacity of man to be blind, the devil gets involved in it. It even says in 2 Corinthians 5:3-4, "But even if our gospel is hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." So not only are they blind from birth, if you will, but then the devil gets involved to try to keep them blind. And he uses all kinds of things to do that. It can be false church, false gospels. It can be religion. It can be ideologies of the secular world. It can be distractions. It can be tons of things. But the point is, the devil's involved in that. 2 Corinthians 3:12 says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." And then the Apostle Paul says, "Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted on the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil has not been taken away," talking about many of the Jewish people. Listen, they don't get it. They don't see it. They don't understand it. You think, why in the world don't the Orthodox Jews who have the Old Testament that we have, why can't they see the Messiah? Because they're blind. They're blind. They can read the same words that you read, and it still not make any sense. John 8:12, "Then Jesus spoke to them and said, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" What darkness is he talking about? He's talking about leaving here with no lights on? He's talking about you can't see. You can't see the truth. Listen to the way that God characterized the Apostle Paul's ministry in Acts 26:17. He's talking to Paul, and he says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you." He says, "I'm sending you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Psalm 146:8, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind." This blindness is not something to be winked at. It's not something to be looked at in a little, minimal way. It's a true lack of understanding of man to even know and understand and comprehend the gospel. That's why often whenever you talk to someone about Christ, if God's work and his Spirit's not doing the work in their life at that time, they look at you with no understanding. It doesn't make any sense to them. Why are you so excited about this man who died on a cross? What does it matter? John 9:39. When Jesus had healed the blind man and gave a great illustration of how he has come to give sight to the blind. It says in verse 39, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see.'" Bring light. So you have deadness, you have blindness, and now you have bondage. And by the way, we're going to amplify these more next time and talk about many other scriptures that are related to this. Let me close with this one tonight. The bondage affects the desires and the will. You have the deadness affects the actual life of the soul. You have the blindness affects the understanding of the mind. And then you have the bondage actually affects the desires and the will, or the volition, or the choices of man. And again, going back to Luke 4:18, it says that Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's freedom to the captives. And he says also in that same passage, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You have the passages over in Romans, if you want to turn there. You're not too far from it, maybe. In Romans 6:6, it says this, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be," here's the word, "slaves of sin." Slaves of sin. Owned by someone or something. You have a master, and you are submissive to that master. Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether it's sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet now you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." There is a very simple way of defining what happens in the transaction of salvation. You once were slaves to sin. Your master was sin and the affections of that sinful nature. And then you were saved, transformed, and made new, and created a new man in Christ. And now your slavery is to Christ and righteousness. Now you have a desire to obey not sin, but a desire to obey righteousness. Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Note that. What he means by that is you had no desire for righteousness. You had a master, and your master was sin. The other master over there in the other camp, righteousness, he wasn't your master. In fact, even Jesus himself said that it's impossible for a slave to have two, what's the word? Masters. He uses the word servant in the English translation, but it's the word slave. John 8:31, Jesus said it like this, and Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? What are they slaves of? What are they in bondage to? And then they said this in verse 33, the Jewish people did, that were there that day, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. And they forget Egypt, Assyria, Greece. I mean, all of them. I mean, good grief. They were in Rome was at that time, right? They may have been in bondage physically, but in their hearts they thought they were free. But Jesus says, oh, no, you're not free. You're not free. You're in bondage to your own sinful nature. You're in bondage to that. He says in verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whomever commits sin is a slave of sin. And then Titus 3:3, for we ourselves are also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving or enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty, the false teachers do, they promise them freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. This is all throughout Scripture. It's everywhere. Whenever you look at the context of man's condition, he's dead, he's blind, and he's enslaved. So we're going to continue that next Wednesday night, and we'll talk about how that's fleshed out, if you will, how it's manifest, how it affects man's condition. So let's take a moment and pray together as we close tonight.